There's something about forgiveness that works best when we see the sovereignty of God. That God is actually able to take all the elements of our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, and work them into a God story, work them into a glory story. There isn't a possibility of me being dealt a hand that God can't win with, that he can't turn that situation around for my strength and for his glory. Both jealousy and bitterness are reasonable. There are reasons, right? You talk with somebody. I remember wanting to pray for somebody, and I could sense something on them. I said, do you need to forgive anyone? And her response was, you don't realize what they did for me. In other words, I have a reason. My reasoning says this is a legitimate response to what was done to me. That reasoning is carnal reasoning. It is unrenewed mind reasoning. It is not biblical reasoning. Biblical reasoning works from the cross towards a situation. Biblical reasoning works from the redemptive work of Jesus towards any broken situation that you and I are involved in. Jealousy causes, enables a person, perverts a perspective in a person's heart to the, where they read motives, wrong motives into another person's heart. The way that you walk in forgiveness is stay away from thinking you ever know somebody else's motives. It is forbidden territory. It's no trespassing. I do not have a right to go and say, well, they did this because of it. I don't have the right to ever do that. Because the Bible says, I can't even know my own heart. What's scary to me is there are people who are confessing Christ that don't read this word. This is a knife that cuts, and it cuts to expose. This thought is from God. This thought is not. How does a person live with ample discernment to recognize when we are going into something that is forbidden and no trespassing and trying to figure out the motives of another person? So the scripture says, I don't even know my own heart. How can I know yours? Well, the Lord showed me. No, he didn't show you because he's a better steward than that. He's not going to reveal the heart to another person that's going to make them bitter. There is someone who will show you their heart, but it's not our Lord. Look at this passage in James. In James chapter 3, there's this very sobering portion of scripture. By the way, Merry Christmas to all of you. Glad you're here. Our Bethel TV audience around the world, we're glad you're watching. Merry Christmas. I have not forgotten. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, that's self-promotion, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Here's what you've got to see. Bitterness and jealousy is wisdom. That's what it says. This wisdom is not from above. That's why those who are steeped in bitterness and jealousy consider themselves to be right, discerning, accurate. Bitterness and jealousy masquerades as the need for justice. It masquerades under the need for justice. And for that reason, it's biblically called wisdom. It's just wisdom that comes from the demonic realm. The battleground for every one of us, the biggest battleground we face is the mind. It is our, it's our thought world. And perhaps a day, I don't know, maybe in the next year sometime, we can take 2 or 3 weeks just to work on this one theme, this one idea. If you could imagine, 2 Corinthians 10 talks about the pulling down strongholds. And strongholds exist in thought patterns. It's a real abstract a picture, an idea, but the concept is very real and very biblical. So imagine this, in the old days, the big castles. Those castles were places where the king and his family could hide out if there was an assault. The soldiers could regroup there and recover their strength and replenish themselves. It was a place of safety, a stronghold. So imagine now this castle is built out of these large stones. And these stones are the illegitimate thoughts and concepts that the enemy raises up to us against other people or against our identity, our destiny, whatever they are. Every one of these stones. And whenever I embrace an illegal thought, let's say it's against an individual. Let's just stick with the theme of bitterness and resentment. If I entertain a thought that accuses somebody that's in my life, what I've done is I've put a stone there. Now, that stone is not a hiding place for the demonic. But if I keep building on it, pretty soon I have a castle in my thinking, a way of wrong thinking in which the demonic hides. And you say, well, Christians can't be that influenced by demons. That's just not true. It's not true. It's why Paul had such a strong warning in Ephesians 4, don't give place to the devil. In other words, you could. Don't. Don't do it. Those kinds of, that way of thinking. So when you find that you've been under delusion about bitterness or resentment, jealousy, those kinds of things, it means that repentance is needed. It means very specific confession of sin. It's not, oh, God, forgive me, I had a bad attitude. Or God, I just haven't liked this person, forgive me. Deal with the lies. And the best antidote for lies is truth. Find what God says about a person. This is kind of an awkward story, and I don't know if it might make sense to you. It happened to me several years ago. I was going through one of the Christian magazines, and it was conference after conference, and what I've learned to do is I've learned to if I know something about somebody or I question the integrity of somebody that is very famous, I don't sit there and become bitter and accuse. I just turn the page quick. It's just how I avoid the issue. I don't need to have an opinion about this person. But what I saw was succeeding in resisting the spirit of accusation, but I was not succeeding in feeling God's heart for them. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And I was choosing indifference as the solution for whatever I would question about this individual. All right? And so I went, when I saw what was happening, I went back through the magazine. I went through the magazine. I turned page after page. I'd see this conference. And I would stare at the pictures of the people until I could feel God's heart for them. And then I turn the page again, and I look at the picture. Oh, God, this person's so highly favored for a reason. I know they paid a price that I'll never know about, but you favored them because of that. And I turn the page, and something began to become activated in me. What you don't want to do is you don't want to embrace that whole nonsense of knowing somebody else's heart. And it's a huge trap. Once you've succeeded there, we have to move into a place where we give people the benefit of the doubt. It's a really big part of life for me. I see this happen, I hear this happen. You know, the more we travel, the more we rub shoulders with amazing people all over the planet, but occasionally we run into a rascal or two. I know it's hard to believe, but it actually happens. There's actually at least two rascals out there. The Chris knows one, I know the other. That's where. And to give people the benefit of the doubt, my dad had this saying that's honestly one of the most important phrases I have ever heard in my life. He would tell us, if you wash another person's feet, you'll find out why they walk the way they do. I spent time with some folks that are real rascals. And then I get in and I wash their feet. And I find out what kind of life they've had. I find out that they've never had anybody stand with them. I find out all this stuff by just spiritually, if you get figuratively get the metaphor of just serving that person, washing their feet, so to speak. All of a sudden I find out, oh, this is why they limp. This is why they limp. If I had that in my past, I would limp too. Of course, I'd want to be healed. I'd want to be delivered, but at least I understand it. Does that make sense to you? There's something about stepping into a place of serving and loving people that you question. The third thing that I would say is so critical is put the heart of forgiveness, put the favor that you're trying to extend to that individual as much as is possible, put it into an action. Behavior has to be measurable through action. Again, a passage quote I quote often. If I say I love God whom I can't see and I hate my brother who I can see, I'm a liar. Why? Because I don't have the right to claim an invisible reality that cannot be demonstrated in my behavior in the natural. It has to be verifiable on how I treat the people around me. So here we've got this. We've got this issue of jealousy. We've got this thing that really becomes the seedbed, the atmosphere for bitterness to actually take over a person's life. So this issue of jealousy is called, according to Scripture, jealousy. This bitter envy is actually reasonable from the demonic realm. So if it makes sense to you, guess where you're thinking from? You're seeing through the situation through the enemy's eyes. It's the only reason it is reasonable. That's where this has to matter. We come before God, we drop to our knees, we say, God, I see this, I'm convinced I'm right, and I know I'm not, because it's contrary to your word. And we come clean with the Lord, and we stay there, and it may be a repeated situation. I remember a situation I had years ago where, my goodness, I must have forgiven the person 100 times a day, literally, 100 times a day. I was just being bombarded in my mind. And I would. It was such a fight at work. I would stop. I wasn't able to function normally. I was being so bombarded, my mind, my thinking, my emotions. But I stuck with it. I'd make the declaration. I say, no, I have forgiven this person. I refuse to think evil of that person. I will not accuse so-and-so before the Lord. They are a servant of the Lord. They are not my servant. I bless them. And then just work to serve that individual. Put the forgiveness into some sort of an action. So you didn't win the car you needed. Your friend who has 3 cars now has 4. Buy him a tank of gas. Do something. Put it into a practical action, because we all need fruit that gives evidence for what's happening in the unseen inside of us. We need fruit. We need, yes, of course you can fake it, but fake it until you get it. Fake it until it's real. Do the right thing until it becomes your nature to do the right thing. You hear the question, can a Christian have a demon? I love John Wimber's. I think it was John Wimber's answer. He says, I don't know why you'd want one. They make horrible pets. Seemed to be the most reasonable answer to me. But the scripture actually gives warning to believers, don't give place to the devil. So the point is, as a Christian, can give a place of influence to the enemy. And Paul in Ephesians 4 warned against giving a place of influence. And I've watched in the groups of people that I've worked with for the last 40-some years, the 3 areas that open people up to the demonic the most, from my opinion, my perspective, is drug abuse, specifically hallucinogenics, sexual immorality, especially perversion, repeated, and the 3rd one is bitterness. And the 3 scariest, 5 scariest people I've ever met in my life were all had one thing in common. They were bitter beyond reason. And all bitterness is beyond reason, but these people were possessed by the spirit of bitterness. One of them I worked with here in Reading, trying to get him free, but he just refused. And then one in Weaverville, they both are in prison for murder. They both killed people after they rejected the trying to get free from the issue of bitterness, because bitterness is actually the spirit of murder in diapers. It's just undeveloped murder is what it is. And whether it actually becomes a violent act or not is not the point. It's what happens in the heart of the person who is embittered and unforgiving. The scariest part of the whole issue, the subject of unforgiveness to me, we're going to read about it in a few minutes when we get to Hebrews 12. But it's this statement that unforgiveness defiles. So if you could picture this, this is the person I'm bitter at. I'm the bitter person. This is the person I'm bitter at. What happens is unforgiveness, bitterness in me defiles me. It defiles everyone under my influence, and it does nothing to the person I'm bitter at. It's the craziest thing. It's like drinking poison. Somebody said it's like drinking poison, hoping somebody else will die. You know, bitterness actually destroys the vessel that it's in. And we are redemptive people. I don't think there would be a bitter person on the planet if we saw how undeserving of forgiveness we were from God, and He forgave us. I don't think it's possible to see how undeserving I am, and He forgave me. How much more must I forgive, even in life's worst situation? Forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean to trust again. Trust has to be earned. Forgiveness doesn't. Jesus taught several things about forgiveness. The Apostle Paul taught several things that I think would be worthy of note. One is that forgiveness, we receive forgiveness according to the forgiveness we give. The prayer that we love so much, on earth as it is in heaven, it concludes with this statement that we are forgiven according to the forgiveness that we give to others. I saw this video. It's a very sobering video of a gentleman who was raised from the dead, and he was absolutely terrified from the experience because of where he was going, and this story about this man who had been raised from the dead. He was so paranoid of conflict, and I don't mean that in a wrong way. I just want to describe the situation. He was in his home when an argument would start between two family members. He literally would get up and run and hide in the bathroom. He would hide because he saw the effect of bitterness on eternity. And it so terrified him that he would run and he would hide. And yet bitterness is something that people broker in all the time. In fact, it's become empowered, accentuated, emphasized in the political conflict climate that we live in right now. I do believe, you know, we say that God is not Republican or Democrat or libertarian or independent, socialist, whatever you want to fill in the blanks. I get that. He's not. The question isn't whose side is God on. The question is are we on His side? Because He does have things that He despises and loves. Mike Bickle made the best statement for me. He helped me understand so much. He said, God's anger is always aimed at whatever interferes with love. And the scripture says we're to be angry and sin not. So this whole notion of the Christian coming to a place where there is no emotion, that's Buddhism. That's not Christianity. That's Spock on Star Wars. I don't want to be like Spock on Star Wars. Who? Star Trek. Star Trek. Thank you. You know what I meant. You know, Spock on Star Trek. Yeah. They're all the same. Sorry. Now you have to forgive me. You have to forgive me now. Believe me, I've made much worse mistakes than movies. I tend to forget. I sit on United Airlines and I turn the movie on. If I last 5 minutes, it's almost a miracle. Stupid movie, change it. Ah, oh, dumb movie, change it. Oh, this is going nowhere, change it. Never mind, all right. So Spock on Star Trek. Got it, all right. He said, Scripture says, be angry and sin not. The emotion of anger is natural. If you're not angry at certain situations that rise up in your life or in society and culture, something's broken. It just can't lead to sin. It can't lead to resentment. It can't lead to bitterness. It can't lead to a self-promotion, vindication, retaliation. Be angry, it's a sign you're alive. If you see a child abused and you don't get angry, then you're dead. There's something really wrong, because that is supposed to provoke anger, but also it's to put us into a place where we become redemptive solutions. Redemptive solutions, listen, if I am bitter, my volume increases, but my influence decreases. Bitter people lose trust quickly. Because everybody in society and culture is looking for people to trust. We vote for this politician, we choose this measure, we move into this neighborhood, we put our children in this school. It's always an issue of trying to find where can we set our teeth into a place of trust. And bitter people are not trustworthy. So he says, be angry and sin not. But then he follows it with this statement in Ephesians 4. He says, be angry and sin not. Then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So here's the deal. We start the day with what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is it? At the beginning of my day, I have determined to live redemptively. And I, before I am sinned against, am prepared to forgive. It's the commitment, I am going to live the life of a forgiving person. It doesn't mean abuse is wrong, doesn't mean lying, stealing, doesn't mean any of that stuff that is done to you, to me, doesn't mean it's okay. It doesn't mean that stuff's fine. It just means I am not going to become controlled by the sins of another person. I'm not going to let the spirit of bitterness dictate to me my thoughts and my feelings. I will rise above these circumstances because I'm going to be a contributor to society. What happens when I'm filled with bitterness? I'm holding on to the past. If I hold on to the past, I cannot hang on to the present and bring redemptive solutions. It's one of the things the enemy uses to keep us away from being a creative, positive influence in culture and society, is to keep us married to yesterday. If I am bound by the effects of yesterday, then I have really lost my ability to have positive effect on the world around me. So we have this commandment to not let the sun go down on our anger. Here's another one. John the Baptist made this statement. He says, bring forth fruit of your repentance. Bring forth fruit of your repentance. There has to be evidence. When we claim spiritual realities, it has to be measurable in the natural. Jesus said, if you say you love God who you can't see and you hate your brother who you can see, you're a liar. Because claiming an unseen reality has to be measurable in the natural. It has to be realized in the natural. It has to have an effect. For example, if I am bitter at somebody and I forgive them, my behavior towards them has to change. Now, as I said earlier, it doesn't mean if there's an abusive situation, if they've stolen or they've done whatever, it doesn't mean that trust is rebuilt. It just means, as far as it depends with me, I am living in peace and I'm not being controlled or manipulated by the circumstance of being hurt, abused, whatever the situation might be. So we have this issue of not letting the sun go down on our anger. So I start my day as a redemptive person, that today I've determined, before anything happens, no matter what happens, today I'm going to live as a forgiver. I'm going to live as a forgiver. I'm going to release people. I refuse to be bound by bitterness through the actions of other people, number one. But then I'm going to make sure that at the end of the day, And don't let the sun go down on my anger. I maybe experience frustration, anger, because this happened, that happened, this was wrong, that was wrong, but I'm not going to let it control me. So at the end of the day, I've got to make sure that I go to sleep with peace. If I don't, then that thorn of unforgiveness gets under the skin, it fouls and festers, and it gets woven into my personality. It gets woven into my consciousness, into my thinking. It becomes a part of the fabric of who I am. The longer I leave it there, the more it begins to define me. Jesus wants us to have every day with a fresh start where we become true contributors to society. And we can't do that under the influence of bitterness.
I shared a story with you several months ago. Repeat again. I think it was Gabe. Gabe sent me, my son-in-law sent me a video of this this guy who had killed a whole bunch of people. It's a YouTube video of this court case. And at the very end, the family members of the murdered children and young people were able to talk to this man and tell them what they thought of him. And it's sobering. It's not the kind of thing I ever look for to watch. I'd rather watch something funny, you know. Give me a joke. I need a joke right now. But Gabe said it to me. So I was watching this, and person after person just looked at this man and says, you will burn in hell. I hope you rot in hell. And just all the kinds of things. You know what? I'm not condoning saying they were right, but I also understand. You have a child that was murdered and destroyed because of this not human guy. Oh, I just can't imagine what they faced. Anyway, the video shows person after person telling him exactly what they thought and that they looked forward to him burning in hell. And the story went on and on and on, person after person after person, until finally the lady got up there and she said, "My daughter that you killed was the love of my life. But I forgive you." This guy, his armor was up for everyone who hated him. He was unmoved by any of them. He just sat there enduring what he knew was coming. What he didn't have protection for was the lady that snuck the forgiveness behind the armor, and it pierced him, and he began to weep. Here's this hardened guy, who knows how many years it's been since there was a tear shed about anything. And yet in this moment, he just began to weep because someone said, "I forgive you." He didn't confess. He didn't repent. He didn't do any of the right things. See, forgiveness is as much for us as it is for the people that we forgive. It's how we stay clean. I don't think it's a leap in logic to see where Jesus connects forgiveness to effective prayer. Forgiveness to effective prayer. I don't think it's a leap in logic to say our lifestyle of forgiveness is actually what positions us to have influence in heaven, to see answers to prayer come that actually affect the course of history. I don't think it's a leap in logic at all, because God is the one who connects these things. Listen, when you stand to pray, and the context is to move mountains, the context is moving mountains, the obstacles to what you've been assigned to do in the earth. The context is you will speak to a mountain and it'll be removed. So when you stand to pray, when you take your posture to shape the course of history, first forgive. First forgive. Make sure your hands are clean. There's no pointing of the finger. First forgive. It's not a weekly tune-up. It happens throughout the day. Because we live life. We got this going on and that going on, things that are so offensive, so challenging. People that do this, so many dumb things. And that's just the church. that just came to me. I felt inspired. I have found that establishing forgiveness in my heart for a person required me to put forgiveness into an action, if and wherever it is possible. Why do you think he said, pursue peace with all people, and in that context brings in the subject of bitterness? I remind you, I don't even need the fruit of the Spirit if I don't have you guys in my life. I enjoy saying that all the time. I enjoy saying it just because my love language is teasing. So, but think about it. In fact, I can think I am patient if I'm not connected with anyone that will challenge it. So I can live under the illusion of maturity that is absolutely immature. Because I'm not close enough to anyone that's going to rub me the wrong way. So here's what I pray. I don't know what you feel. I just know what's going on in me. I've had to listen to this message 3 times. And by the fourth one, I'm going to get saved. I promise. By the fourth one, I am. I've got this sense that the Lord's about to take us into realms of breakthrough that we never knew was possible, both personal and corporate, because we've armed ourselves with the humility that says, I forgive first. Yeah. I forgive. Yes. It's not because the person has done all the right things, not because they admitted, not because they cleaned up their mess. It's because that's what I owe them. Yes. I keep in mind the sufferings of Christ on my behalf. How could I not forgive? If anyone was guilty, I was guilty. And he forgave. They're already living with a sense of guilt because of what they did to their own brother. They lied to their dad saying he was killed. So Joseph looks at him, he says, come here. And they come in close and he says, I'm your brother. I'm Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. But don't be angry with yourself. God put me here. There's something about forgiveness that works best when we see the sovereignty of God. That God is actually able to take all the elements of our life, the good, the bad, the ugly, all the elements of our life, and work them into a God story. Work them into a glory story. And the hardest time to do that is when you're in the middle of it and you don't see redemption yet. You don't see reconciliation yet. You're right in the middle of being falsely accused. You're right in the middle of all these things that didn't work out as they're supposed to. And Joseph is in this moment and he calls his brothers close. He says, I'm Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Number one, forgiveness does not forget. This notion that you have to forget what was done to you that was wrong, that's only God can choose to forget. You and I have to redemptively remember. Forgiveness means I'm going to steward my memories correctly. I'm going to steward the memory of that correctly. Perhaps it was a horrible abuse situation, and yet you lived. You've got to see that memory with Jesus in the picture who spared your life. You've got to somehow steward the memories, realizing that there isn't a possibility of me being dealt a hand that God can't win with, that he can't turn that situation around for my strength and for his glory. It really comes down to trust. It comes down to who do I trust? I had a conversation with somebody recently who said, man, trusting God in this situation is really hard. I said, yeah, but like, what are the options? I can trust either the one who has never lied and never failed, or I could trust me. Now, this has never worked out good. This has never turned out right whenever I have decided I am the source of all wisdom and knowledge for this decision. There's something about abandoning ourselves. I mean, it's laughable when we talk about it, but when you think about it, he's perfectly faithful. He's the absolute perfect father. He loves me unconditionally. He never lies, and he purposes to work on my behalf. Why would I trust my opinion? Why would I trust yours? No offense. So here we have this very interesting storyline where Joseph is acknowledging, number one, I remember what you did. Number two, I know you did it for evil. Number three, God is in charge. And he actually used your decision that you meant for evil. He used it for good. And he actually sent me here. And here's the rub. Now, Joseph is there to save the very ones that don't deserve it. And here's the craziest part. Pharaoh, when they finally go back and get Jacob and bring the whole family down. So we got all 11 brothers. We've got Jacob, the dad, and they're now in Egypt. And when Pharaoh meets Jacob, he's so enamored with him, so in awe of him because of his love for Joseph, who saved their country. He's so in awe of this Jacob that he tells Jacob and his sons, I'm going to give you the best of the land of Egypt. So now here's 10 of the 11 brothers are bozos. These are the guys that wanted to kill Joseph. And God is now releasing rich, prosperous inheritance to 10 very undeserving guys because of favor on one yielded Joseph. And that's got to be okay, because that's the point, is you know you've forgiven when you actually celebrate the blessing and the prosperity of those who hurt you. That's a good point. So here's kind of an interesting piece. Now, if you're the Lord and you're not, and I'm glad you're not, and I'm glad I'm not, but pretend for a moment you're writing this chapter. It's called chapter. It's the hall of faith, the hall of fame for the people of great faith in the Bible. It's Hebrews 11. And he's writing there about Abraham. He's writing about Sarah, Isaac. He's got all these stories he puts in there because he's honoring these champions of great faith. And then he comes to Joseph. And he tells us something about Joseph that really stood out to him. Now, if I'm writing, I'm thinking Joseph was a forgiver. He was a dreamer. He prophetically heard from God, interpreted dreams. He saved the destiny of two entire nations. That's what I'm thinking. When God spoke of him, he said, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Not quite what I would have written down as the mark of great faith. But let's walk through this for a moment. Joseph was the dreamer where everything was about him. Everything was about his own personal fulfillment, his own personal destiny, his own personal dreams. By the time we get to the end of his life, these are the bookends of Joseph's life. We've got this is a dreamer, but it's all about him. By the time we get to the end, let me put that Hebrews passage in my own language. Joseph is standing at the end of his life and he's announcing, God is still going to give Israel a promised land. And don't bury me here in Egypt. I want my bones to be the seed of a new nation that God is raising up. The dreams went from all about him to it's got to be about the people of God. It's got to be about the blessing of the Lord on the people of God. It cannot be just focused on what I get and my own promotion. I will lay my own life down for the benefit and well-being of those around me. That's kingdom. And that was the journey that he went on. So it says, until the time his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him until at the very end of his life. Is like his final words are, there's a promised land. I want my bones to be the seed of what God's going to raise up in that country, in that land, in that place. And that's what God took note of and said, that was faith. That was faith. It was faith to look into the unknown, into the unseen, with a sense of conviction and a sense of purpose that God has actually set aside the land for the people of God. In between these bookends of personal dreams to the corporate dream was a significant test. And it wasn't just forgiveness. Forgiveness is huge. It was how deep the forgiveness went in Joseph's life, that it had such a profound effect on his thinking, on his values, how he thought of people. Everything was shifted to where he could see his own brothers that deserved punishment come into an undeserved blessing. Can I say this? His family came into a place of being honored and prosperous, higher than just about, if not anyone in the country, except for Pharaoh himself. And these were the guys that tried to kill Joseph. If I can't celebrate the blessing of the Lord upon a sinner, then I'm not qualified myself, because that's me. One who sinned that God forgave. And I don't deserve that forgiveness any more than the person who has hurt me the worst. That sharp edge, the spear point, if you will, of transformational prayer is that aggressive posture to forgive and to continuously forgive. I don't think that is something that's to be reserved for crisis. You know, when somebody betrayed you or something horrible happened, somebody stole from you or abused you or something. There's so many stories in this room. I get it. I don't want to in any way shame anyone. I'm just saying, I don't think forgiveness is supposed to be reserved for crisis moments. I think it's an ongoing daily expression of our life. Here's this earth-shaking prayer of moving mountains. And the very next phrase is, when you stand to pray, forgive. Let the cutting edge of your world-shaping prayer life, let it be the fact that you are aggressively pursuing the privilege of forgiving everyone who needs forgiveness. And that is what changes. So we've got Joseph, the dreamer, who, as the word of the Lord tested him, had to know how to live in forgiveness. And not just forgive in the sense of releasing them from his judgment, but forgive to the point where they receive blessing and increase and favor that they didn't earn. And it's got to be okay. One of those frightening statements that Jesus made, and he made quite a few, is he made this statement once where he said, whoever you forgive, I forgive. And those kinds of verses make me nervous, but I don't avoid being nervous with him. I just know if I'm nervous, I'm the one that has to change. So, but I like reading those and then just stop and think for a moment that there's something about my capacity, my commitment to be a forgiver that actually accelerates the revival, the move of God in the earth. I don't understand how it works. All I know is he said, if you forgive, I forgive. In other words, son, if you'll show favor to this person, I will back your favor with my favor. If you show mercy, I will extend my mercy. If you show grace, I will extend my grace. He can do all of it without us and do it better without us. But he's chosen us as co-laborers to lead the charge in what it looks like to be an undeserved people that stand in forgiveness. I personally think that's why it's the Lamb of God that's on the throne for eternity, and not just the Lion. The Lamb is there not to remind us of sin, but to remind us of grace. The ongoing, daily, continuous need of the grace of God in our life.